Welcome to the First Baptist Church Podcast, a ministry of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To find out more about FBC Cumming, please visit us online at fbccumming.org.
Well, if you have a Bible, will you grab it and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our study through the book of Philippians. And as you turn there, I want to point your attention to a little handout that hopefully you received when you came in, where it says, "Will you help our new pastor?" I need a lot of help. My wife could tell you that, but that's not what this is about. This is about, today actually, it's 3 months that we have been in a house here, and I've really been focusing most of my attention on getting to know our church. I'm going to continue to do that. Loved getting to meet so many of you and just meeting after meeting. And learned so much about who we are as a church, where God has worked in the past and might be working in the future. But I want to ask you to help me get to know our community a little bit better. And we've been spending time, you know, North Forsyth football games on Friday nights, cross country meets. We've been doing that. But I want to get to know the people around us. And I think that we have a unique opportunity, with me being new, for you to have some conversations with people that don't go to church, where you can ask them a few questions in a non-threatening way that will help me get to know this area a little bit better in at least 5 different areas. And you don't have to get to the whole list, but what I'm asking you to do is to ask some non-church-going friends or people at work in your neighborhood these questions, and to bring this back and to put it in one of the boxes out in the lobby in the coming weeks. It's also an opportunity for you to share the gospel. So we got the three circles gospel thing on there. I'm curious to know more about our community and their gospel awareness, which is what that first question is all about. What is your understanding of the Christian gospel? You can share, the true gospel, but we're just trying to get to know what do they think there? Secondly, their gospel interest. How interested are you in embracing the gospel? I'm praying that some people come to know the Lord through this effort, but just to get a sense of no, not interested, whatever it is, you can put that in there. Third, the reputation of the church. How would you describe the overall impression of the church? Like, what comes to mind for them when they think about the church? Fourth, what about our church specifically? Could be that nothing comes to mind, but I'm curious our reputation in the community. And then lastly, what we could do to make a difference in their lives. Maybe nothing, could be something. We could see some patterns here that will help us, because as we think about where God is leading us as a church, it really is the coming together of who we are, who I am, and who this community is, and what kinds of needs they have. And so this will be a huge help that I'm praying you would at least do one time. You can do more than once, but at least one time to help me, the new pastor, get to know the area. So you can come in there like, "Listen, man, we got this pastor. You know pastors. Yeah, pastor, I know. And he wants us to do this. We're just trying to help this poor guy. He needs more help than most. And could you answer these questions?" You just come in like that and just see what God might do. So would you pray it? Pray that God would use this in all kinds of different ways. And would you just take some steps and see it, and hopefully it will be fruitful in our midst. So I just want to point that attention, just really in this next few months, as the weather's cool, people are outside walking around in your neighborhood or whatever. Pray for opportunities, and then just be ready to step into those. All right, Philippians chapter 3. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? And Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So this fall we've been making our way through the book of Philippians because the church at Philippi is a lot like our church. They've seen God do great things in the past. God was doing great things in the present, but they wanted to see more. And in order for that to happen, they needed to hear Paul's words in this book, and they needed to follow Paul's words in the book. And you know what Paul says? If they do, they will push back the darkness in them and around them. And that's exactly what we want to do as a church. We want to be a church that it could be said of us that we light up the darkness, that we were salt and we were light in our day. And in today's passage, he's going to teach them one of the most important how-tos in all of the world, in all of the Bible: how to be saved. If you were to sum up today's passage, that's what it's going to be all about. Of course, the Bible has a lot of different how-tos in it. How to have a Christ-honoring marriage. How to handle your finances in a wise and Christ-honoring way. How to live closely with people that you don't have a lot of light in common with. How to move things forward in a variety of areas in your life. But at the very heart of what the Bible is all about, the how-to that is more important than any of the other how-tos and that informs all the other how-tos is how to be saved. That is our message. That is the unique contribution that the Church of Jesus Christ makes in this world. Where else are you going to go in our world to find the true answer to that question? How can a man, how can a woman be saved? Your government's not going to provide that answer. Hollywood's not going to provide that answer. The great leaders in technology aren't going to provide that answer. Where are you going to find that answer? Can you imagine a more important question to know the answer to? How to be saved? Do you know the answer to that question? In order for the Philippian church to have its best days ahead of it, it needed to be crystal clear about that question. And in order for us as a church to have our best days ahead of us, we need to be crystal clear as a church how to be saved. Not just the staff, not just the key lay leaders, every single member of this church needs to be clear about how to be saved so that they would understand it for themselves and truly be saved, but also so that they would be equipped to go into a world that is headed for hell and to be able to share with them how to be saved. Is there a greater gift that parents could give their kids than to share with them how to be saved? Is there a greater gift that a neighbor could share with his friends than how to be saved? It's the best and most important thing in all of the world. And my guess is there are some of you here who have not yet received the gift of salvation that we're going to be talking about. We're going to give you an opportunity for you to do that today. We want you to value and care about your soul, about your eternity as much as God does. Charles Spurgeon said, "Consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it? Do you know how precious you are? Do you know how to be saved? God wants to spend eternity with you. And my guess, there are some of you here today that might be thinking what many in our culture think, which is, man, what a presumptuous thing to think that you know the answer to that question. But I want to be clear to you, this isn't something that we think that we can come up with on our own, that we believe that the answer came from the one who died and rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, that meant whatever he says matters in a way that no one else's words matter. And there were people like you and like me, going about their lives, who found out about this man who died and who rose from the grave, and they heard a message from him, and they believed that message, even though it ended up costing them their lives. In the first 300 years, it's said that millions of people, millions of Christians, gave up their lives because of their belief and how to be saved, their belief in the gospel. I want you to just think about, what would it take for you to realize that saying yes to Jesus might mean saying no to being able to grow up or get to see your kids get married or get to live longer in life? What would it take for you? My guess is it would be something you were pretty sure about. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this passage today, ended up dying for this message. So this isn't something that people talk about in a way that doesn't cost them anything. This is an answer that Paul was willing to die for. I hope that you'll take it seriously. And it's a simple, world-changing message. How can we be saved? There's two major things in the midst of a passage with a lot going on that we're going to walk through. We need to turn from ourselves, and we need to turn to Christ. You want to know how to be saved? You got to turn from yourself. You've got to turn to Christ. First of all, let's think about how to turn from self. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Let's stop right there. Paul says, finally. Like a good preacher, he doesn't really mean finally. It really means toward the rest. It's a transitional word. He's going to say it in chapter 4 as well. Finally. Finally, so it's just kind of moving on to the next subject. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He said that before. He's going to say that again. Joy is a major theme of the book of Philippians. We are to be joyful as a people, even as we are to be discerning. Then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble. Commentators aren't sure exactly what he means by that. Did he write another letter? Is he talking about what he said verbally to Epaphroditus and Timothy to pass on to them, and he's emphasizing it again? They're not sure, but what they are sure about is that he's letting them know that what he's about to say is worth emphasizing more than one time. And what is it that he wants to emphasize? He says, look out three times. Look out, look out. Some of your translations say, beware, beware, beware. This is a warning that comes from a loving place, but it's urgent. It's parents saying those final words to the 16-year-old that drives for the first time on its own. There are important, urgent words that you're emphasizing. Look out, warning them. Paul loves these people. He tells them they need to watch out for a group of people that he describes three ways in a very unusual way. First of all, he says, look out for dogs. Now, in our world, we love dogs, right? I went to a Georgia game here recently, and I found out we bark like dogs. But dogs were not beloved at that time. They didn't have houses where the dogs were inside. They didn't have big yards or big houses. Dogs were scavengers. They would come behind and they would eat up the leftovers. And oftentimes some of the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. It was a word of derision, but he's using this word to talk about this Jewish group of people that are trying to use the Bible to take the people away from the Bible. He says they're coming behind like dog scavengers. He says, watch out for those types. He says, watch out for evildoers, the people that he's talking about priding themselves that they were morally more righteous than other people. So this was showing that they didn't understand the moral scoreboard. He says, those who mutilate the flesh, he's talking about circumcision, which was a major first century issue. In a way, it isn't today. Circumcision was a sign of the Old Testament covenant. Males that were born into the people of God received the sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, that circumcision is applied to the heart. In Colossians 2 and other places, it talks about the circumcision that comes about with hands at the heart. The sign of the New Testament is baptism, and it's only given to those who are born again, not born into the people of God. But one of the major issues at the time circled around a misunderstanding of circumcision, and Paul is saying here, what they're doing has no spiritual value. It's just mutilating the flesh. He says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying they aren't the people of God. He's saying, we are the people of God. We are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. That worship word was used of priests carrying out their duties in the temple. It was a holy duty, and every believer now has a holy duty that all of us are priests in the Lord. He says that we glory in Christ Jesus, which is not glorying in our works. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, which is contrasted with putting confidence in our flesh. What confidence in Christ and his work. But he makes it clear here in verses 4 through 6 that he's not saying to this group of people that is causing so much trouble amongst the Philippian Christians, he's not saying, hey, we don't put confidence in the flesh because we can't win at that game, which is something they would have said. He says, now listen, I'm telling you, we don't put confidence in the flesh, but if we wanted to play that game, I just want you to know, no one beats me at that game. That's what he's saying in these following words, verses 4 through 6. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. No one beats me. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. So he wasn't a late comer. This was something from the very beginning he was all about. Where he came from was just what it needed to be. Of the people of Israel, he wasn't grafted in later. Of the tribe of Benjamin, this is one of the preeminent tribes, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, where I came from, if there was ever anybody that thought that guy could be right with God because of where I came from, he says, no one would beat me. But he's not just talking about that. He's talking about his performance, too. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. No one took the Bible more seriously at that time than the Pharisees. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church at that time. Your passion for something, your zeal for something, was measured in how much you opposed it. He said, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying not perfection, but he followed all the rules better than anybody. So over and over, Paul is emphasizing these things that probably don't land on you as any kind of like major, you know, wrestle with. There's probably not a lot of disagreements amongst you. Like, no, what tribe are you from? What's he doing here? He's saying that his moral scoreboard is greater than anybody else's moral scoreboard if you were going to try to keep up with who could earn salvation. That's what he's talking about. If you want to talk about what it takes to be right with God, what it takes to be reconciled to God, if you could earn salvation, he says there's nobody that could pass me. And the reason he does that is because it's normal for anybody, no matter what time that you're living at, to think initially that maybe you could be good enough to be right with God. There's maybe some of you here today that if I were to ask you, if God said, why should I let you into heaven, you might say something like, well, because I'm a pretty good person. My guess is if you share the gospel with the people in your workplace or in your neighborhood, that they would say something. At some point, someone would say something, well, because I'm a pretty good person. They're saying that their moral scoreboard or their moral resume is good enough to pass on the table to God and say, pretty good, come on in. But Paul is letting us know here that that is not the case. That one of the things in order for you to be saved is you need to look at your moral record. You need to look at where you came from. You need to look at what you've done, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and you need to say none of it's good enough or ever will be good enough to make me right with God. Paul says, not only is it something that I don't put confidence in, did you see what he said in verses 7 and 8? Three times he says, I consider it a loss. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So over and over, progressively, he intensifies the language, saying the same thing, but more intensely, that he considers his moral record a loss before God. That if he were standing before a holy God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven? That he would not say, well, because I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He would say, look at my whole life, all I've done, all I've thought, all I've felt. He says it's loss, it's nothing, it's rubbish, it's trash. There's nothing in there that makes me think I can be right with God. Richard Mellick, in his commentary on Philippians, says, his negative appraisal, therefore, expresses an important component of salvation. No one can choose Christ who does not reach a similarly negative conclusion about his own efforts. Do you see your moral efforts as loss? He's not just talking about the bad things, which is what many people, when they think about coming to Christ, think about. Like, that's bad. I need forgiveness for that. He was talking about good things, for the most part. The important thing to understand here is that whenever you turn from self, you're not just turning from the bad things, you're turning from the self-righteous things. You're turning from the good things you did apart from the grace of God. Any good thing you did, have you repented of your self-righteousness? That's a lot harder than the bad things. Paul says here that he turns from these things. Listen, if our church is going to have its best days ahead of it, we need to be a church that is letting the world know that there's nothing that they can do to be saved. Not because we want to be mean, but because we want to be like doctors and help them understand the nature of their problem before we can point them to their solution. Paul says an important part of becoming a Christian, of being saved, is turning away from all that is on your moral record and turning to Christ. Did you notice how in the mention, when he mentions three times the loss, there's something he embraces instead? Look again there in verses 7 through 9. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. So Paul over and over tells the Philippian Christians that he counts his efforts as loss for the sake of Christ, for knowing Christ, for gaining Christ. He's saying he had to turn from self and turn to Christ. Christ had his attention. Christ was his preoccupation. And what does it mean? How do you turn to Christ since he isn't physically here? Did you notice in verse 9 when we read it earlier? It's through faith. Let me read it to you again. He says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith is the key to being saved. Faith in Christ. Listen, our culture loves vague faith. You got to believe. You got to have faith. Faith in what? Because the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. The value of your faith is determined by the object of your faith. If I say that I have faith in Vanderbilt to win the national championship, because they beat Alabama, that faith is not very valuable. Nowhere near as valuable as someone who says, I've got faith that maybe Georgia, maybe Oregon, maybe someone that actually has a chance. Right? The object of your faith determines the value of your faith, the reasonableness of your faith. Faith in and of itself, belief in and of itself, is meaningless. Paul says he has faith in Christ. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith that saves you. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, Jesus takes hold of you and his grip is better than yours. Paul says if you want to be saved, you've got to place your faith in Christ. Faith in what? In a Christ who gives you his righteousness. Two times he says there in verse 9. Did you catch it? It's a faith that God will give you Christ's righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. His faith in Christ is a faith that Jesus will give him his righteousness. And why does that matter? Because as one commentator said it, fellowship with God is always based on righteousness. If you don't meet a certain standard, then you can't be in fellowship with God. You can't be on good terms with God. Listen, all of us have certain standards that we require of other people to be right with us. Can't God have standards? Absolutely. You've got to meet his standards in order to be right with him. There is a transfer. When you place your faith in Jesus, he clothes you in his righteousness. So that, as John MacArthur put it years ago, whenever God looks at the cross, he sees you. And whenever God looks at you, he sees Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. Are you clothed in his righteousness? Is that your confidence? Is that your hope? Saving faith places its faith in Jesus to cover us in his righteousness, to remove our guilt and replace it with his moral record. But listen, it's not just transactional, although it is. It's also relational. Your faith, saving faith, is a faith that wants to know Jesus relationally. I was at the doctor here recently getting my annual checkup for the first time in about 5 years. And I was talking to the nurse there who was a Hindu, and I said, tell me about your gods. And she was telling me about her gods. And I said, can you have a personal relationship with any of those gods? And she said, no, it doesn't work that way. I said, well, ours does. you can have a personal relationship with the true God, the one God, the living God, because of what Jesus has done for you. It is a unique opportunity that we have, Christians, to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to know Him. Saving faith is a growing faith. It's not just something that has some kind of transaction and then you go on about your life. No, it's the beginning of a relationship where you learn more and more and more about Jesus, and the more you learn about Him, it changes things. I love that Charles Spurgeon, I love the way he put it when he was describing and thinking about this fact, that we never learn so much about Jesus that we're like, that's it. We know it all. You know, Jesus says that no man knows the Son but the Father. And Spurgeon says, thinking about that, poor sinners who had gone to Jesus and trusted Him, they thought they knew Him, but they knew only a little of Him. Saints of 60 years experience who have walked with Him every day think they know Him, but they are only beginners yet. The perfect spirits before the throne who have been there for 5,000 years perpetually adoring Him perhaps think they know Him, but they do not know to the full. He is so glorious that only the infinite God has full knowledge of Him. Therefore, there will be no limit to our study or narrowness in our line of thought if we make our Lord the great object of all our meditations. Is Jesus the great object of your meditations? Are you committed to knowing Him? That's what saving faith looks like. It's not just transactional, it's relational. But it's also important to understand that as you get to know Him, it transforms you. That's what Paul's speaking to when he says to know Him in verse 10, and the power of His resurrection, being made like Him. That means that as you know Him, saving faith, it transforms you. You can't say, oh, I gave my life to the Lord, but then just continue to live like you did. You did not give your life to the Jesus of the Bible. Does that mean we're perfect? No, we'll hear more about that next week, but it does mean we're changed and being changed. We can say with John Newton, who said hundreds of years ago, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Anybody here that can say that this morning? I'm not what I once used to be. I'm not what I wish I was, but man, I'm not what I once was. That's what it means to know Him in the power of the resurrection in this life, that there is a power that breaks through when someone like me is sharing the gospel with you. You know, one of the things I read this week is that one of the roles of preachers, our job is kind of like the job of rolling away the stone so that Jesus could speak to Lazarus. I'm just up here rolling away the stone so that maybe you might hear His voice when He says, come forth. Do you remember where you were when you heard His voice and He woke you up from your spiritual deadness? When you said, hey, come forth, Jed. It changes you. And I'm not what I wish I was. I'm not what I will be one day, but by God's grace, I'm not what I was. How many of us could say that? That is a mark of being a Christian. But listen, saving faith is also a faith that perseveres through painful providences. It's so weird, and I love it. In verse 10, how Paul says that he may share in his sufferings. He says, I desire to know Jesus, the power of His resurrection, and may share in His, if we were writing it, we would say, in His victory, in His eternal life, in His eternal pleasures, in His eternal joy. That's what we would say. But he says that I may share in His sufferings. What is he saying here? The reason he points to this is because one of the ways, listen to this, one of the ways you know a relationship is really important to you is not just by what you will benefit from, but by what you will endure. What it'll cost you. Paul says in Romans 8 that the glory to be revealed to us is greater than the suffering that we are presently enduring. But he is suffering here. Why? Because one of the things Jesus does to those he loves, to those who have saving faith, is he puts them in situations where they have to face painful things for his cause. John Piper wrote, "One of the most sobering discoveries of my life is that God spreads the life-giving news about Jesus Christ by means of suffering. Afflictions are not merely the result of missionary fruitfulness, but also the means. God has appointed our pain to be part of his powerful display of the glory of Christ." I heard one preacher here recently say that Jesus' suffering purchased our salvation. Our suffering propagates salvation. It spreads it. That God has a purpose to your pain. Paul wants these Philippian Christians to avoid believing one of the lies that still continues to today, which is that if you place your faith in Jesus, if you are truly saved, and if he truly loves you, then your circumstances will be great. That you'll be healthy, never get a bad report from the doctor at an early age. That you'll be wealthy, that the parking spot will always be there for you. That health, wealth gospel, as it's called, shorthanded, is something that we all are tempted to believe a version of, that we think, if God really loves me, then I'll get this guy to like me. Then I'll get this girl to like me. Then my marriage will happen when I want it to. Then I'll get into the school that I want to. Then I'll get the job that I wanted. Then I'll never get a pay decrease. Then I'll get the house. We just think, oh, it's all going to come together. And that is not the deal. The deal is that it will all come together when he returns. And in that moment, when all of the things that we've been talking about are no longer something that you have to accept by faith, because we'll all see it, in that moment, the question that will come to you and that I present to you this morning is, are you in Christ? Are you standing inside him? Is he clothing you in his righteousness? Are you one of his children, or have you rejected him? That's the only thing, that's the most important thing that you've got to answer this morning. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that. Paul says two times here, it's about faith in Christ, because he knew when this letter was read in the Philippian church, there would be people there, like there are here, who haven't placed their faith in Christ. And he doesn't want them to meet a holy God without having been saved by Christ. My guess, there's people here this morning who are like me, for so much of my life in those early days where, man, I loved the transaction part of the salvation piece. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell. So I'm going to pray a prayer and then now I'm going to heaven. But I had no interest in a relationship with Jesus. And you know what? If you got no interest in a relationship with Jesus, if you don't really want to follow him as your Savior and your Lord, then that transaction doesn't count for you. And we have to be a church that is crystal clear about that. But listen, we got to be a church that gives people an opportunity to get in on that. Here in this gathering and out in the places that he has placed us. So what I want to ask you to do is just bow your head and close your eyes right now. If you're a follower of Christ, I want you to pray for those that are here that are not followers of Christ. I want you to pray that they would be sensitive to the Spirit working in them, pressing in on them, calling them like Jesus called Lazarus to come out of that grave. If you're a follower of Christ, not a follower of Christ, I invite you to pray a simple prayer with me right now from the heart. Jesus, I'm turning away from looking to myself and turning to you to be saved. Not my works, getting me in, but your works getting me in. I can't earn salvation. I can only receive salvation by faith. I'm surrendering my life to you. You are my Lord. I'm not. You are my Savior. I'm not. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast from First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To learn more about First Baptist Cumming, visit us online at fbccumming.org.